Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 4. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This morning, our text is chapter 4. It's really going to be verses 19 to the end of the chapter, but I'm not going to read all of that. We're going to read verses 19 through 26, and then we'll skip down and read verses 34 and 35. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Then verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white to harvest." I've titled the message, Spiritual Worship and Vision. Cockroaches are nocturnal insects. How many of you have seen cockroaches around?
Oh, yes.
You know, they hate the light. And typically, they hide in dark places during the daytime and come out at nighttime to feed. When I go out into my shed, I sometimes will find some cockroaches lurking in a dark corner. But when they're exposed by light, what do? They scatter. They run. Oftentimes, sinners are like that when their sin is exposed by the light. And we see that here in our text. The woman at the well has been exposed to the light of Jesus. She does not want to be under pressure about her sin, so she continually changes the subject. Have you ever noticed that when you've read this text? She just changes the subject, try to get the attention off of her. But after Jesus tells her in verse 18 that she has had 5 husbands, and the one that she's now living with is not her husband either, she ducks and runs. Again, another time, by changing the subject, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. By the way, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the place where folks should worship." I think you would agree with me that this woman is squirming with conviction. The light has been turned on and the roaches have started to run, so to speak. How does she respond when the light is shined on her dark heart? Well, she attempts, anyway, to transition the conversation away from her own personal need to a common theological issue of their day. In other words, she picks a theological fight. She must be thinking, surely that will get Jesus off the subject of my sin. She doesn't know it's Jesus, of course, but this man, he won't focus on me anymore. We can have a theological fight. Let's talk a little theology, Rabbi. In our culture, don't people often try to do the same? When you're giving them the gospel, they might talk theology, they might talk politics, they might talk something entirely off the subject, baseball, who knows. That's just the way of man. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. People just don't want to reckon with their sin problem. It's just too painful. Well, this woman's sin is glaring at her. Jesus has spoken words of truth that are quite indicting. And so her way out, or so she thinks, is a theology discussion. In a moment, we're going to see how Jesus handles this theological diversion. But let us remember back to the question that I proposed in last week's message that drove the points of the message. How does Jesus impact the woman at the well? And I gave you 3 points in our previous message. First, Jesus demonstrates compelling love. Verse 4 says, he needed to go through Samaria. Why? Well, it was not a time consideration, best that we can tell. He needed to give this woman the gospel. He knew there were people there that needed to hear. Others, as we're going to see, were impacted by his meeting with the woman as well. So he demonstrates compelling love. Number 2, Jesus offers living water. Look back in the text again at verse number 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water from the well will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So he offers living water. And number 3, from the last message, Jesus exercises sensitive confrontation. Instead of telling the woman she's an adulterer on her way to hell, Jesus delicately shows her that she's a sinner and in need of a savior. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. That's a delicate way of putting it, but it does get the point across. Now, this morning, we're going to find 2 more ways that Jesus impacts the woman at the well. And I'm going to keep the numbering sequence that I started in the previous message. So we're going to go to point number 4 now. He teaches true worship. Is Jesus going to let this woman use a theological argument to distract away from her real need? No. He steers her right back to the subject at hand by teaching her about true worship. Look again at her theological diversion that she tries in verse number 20. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Maybe she said it this way, I'm paraphrasing now. We Samaritans, we worship here on Mount Gerizim. You Jews worship up at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. To each his own. You worship God in your way, and we'll worship God in our way. You ever heard somebody say something like that? Sure. I think that's essentially what she's saying. And what's driving her ideology is an age-old dispute between the Israelites and the Samaritans as to the proper place for worship. Now, it's important to give a little of the background so you understand what's happening here. Keep in mind that Jesus and the woman are at Jacob's well. Jacob's well is in the valley outside the city of Sychar, which is ancient Shechem. Today, if you were to go to the West Bank, you would know it as the city of Nablus. That's the ancient city of Shechem or Sychar in the day of Jesus, where he met the woman at the well. Mounts Ebal and Gerizim loom above this valley to the right and to the left. It's a very historic place as well. In Genesis 12 and verse 7, we find that Abraham built an altar to the Lord at this place called Shechem. In Genesis 33 and verse 20, we learn that Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, also built an altar to Jehovah at Shechem. That's why the woman says, our fathers, that is the patriarchs, worshipped in this mountain. And you know what? She's right about that. They did. Furthermore, back in Deuteronomy, Moses had commanded the Israelites to build an altar on Mount Ebal. And then you remember he divided the tribes. Half stood on Mount Ebal, the other on Gerizim, or at least leaders from each tribe. I think the multitude of people probably stood in the valley and listened. And as the Levites read the law, those on Mount Gerizim confirmed the blessings, and those on Mount Ebal confirm the curses that God pronounced upon his people. Back and forth, it went like this. The woman knows all this background. And like any good Samaritan, she just assumes it's the basis for true worship. There's a lot of history there. But what's been left out of the Samaritan way of thinking was how that Later in history, God had put it on David's heart to build a temple for Jehovah at Jerusalem. Then God confirmed David's burden through the prophet Nathan. God later appeared to Solomon and commissioned him to build the temple, and he did that in the 10th century BC. And upon construction of the temple at Jerusalem, what happened? The glory of the Lord filled the place, confirming that God had sanctioned his house to be at Jerusalem. And we see that thinking repeatedly emphasized in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles and in the prophets. But that's where the rub comes in with the Samaritans. After Solomon, you know, the nation was split. The 10 tribes of the north, of which Samaria was a part, they instituted pagan forms of worship, and they really had no good king. You remember the golden calf that Jeroboam erected, and Dan in the north, and Bethel in the south. And then, of course, there were the 2 southern tribes, and they continued, for the most part, with temple worship at Jerusalem. There were some kings who were exceptions who introduced some idolatry, but for the most part, temple worship of Jehovah God continued in Jerusalem. But what happened in the 8th century BC, specifically in the year 722? Well, because of all the idolatry up north, God sent the Assyrians to invade the north, including its capital city of Samaria. You know what happened at that time. The Assyrians deported thousands of Jews and imported thousands of Gentile pagans. Of course, the remaining Jews in the land intermarried with those pagan Gentiles, not only in actual marriage, but also in religious beliefs. They married their religious beliefs as well. And the result was a lineage of people known as the Samaritans, a mishmash of part Jew, part Gentile, part Old Testament Judaism, and part Gentile paganism. Complicating matters was that the Samaritans built their temple on Mount Gerizim during the Maccabean era. That was the between Old Testament, New Testament era. Well, that caused some real problems with the Jews. A great rift between them and the Samaritans, not only racially, but now religiously. And there was great prejudice on both sides. This woman, amidst all of that, tries to dodge the bullet of conviction by dragging Jesus into this debate as to where the temple should be located. Does Jesus fall for it? No. He turns the theological argument on its head and he slices right through the controversy. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Jesus very masterfully lets her know that the location and the facility are not what's important. Think about this. After many centuries of centralized worship in Jerusalem, Jesus introduces to the woman at the well new revelation. He doesn't introduce it to the leaders down in Jerusalem. He introduces it to the woman at the well, who's a Samaritan and who's a woman. In other words, he goes against all the cultural traditions of his day. And he lets her know that centralized worship will no longer be required in the future for anyone, including the Jews. Well, that's an earth-shattering concept. That nips the argument in the bud. There is no theological argument anymore. It's blown away. He doesn't take either side. He introduces a third option. Oh, the woman never expected that. Incidentally, we're living in this new dispensation introduced by Jesus. His teaching here in John chapter 4 takes out any argument that this building in which we're worshiping is a sanctuary. It's not. It's a building. Now, to be sure, we ought to respect this place as our house of worship and prayer. We ought to take care of the property and thank the Lord for it. I understand that, and I'm sure you do as well. But this building is not the dwelling place of God. In fact, you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the dwelling place of God. So it's only when people, God's people, come and fill this place that it becomes the temple of God, not because of the building, but because of the people. Isn't that a beautiful concept? Jesus makes clear that as a result of his coming, God would no longer use a building as his dwelling place. And it really doesn't matter if it's a novel log church like ours or some great Gothic cathedral. The physical building, the stained glass in some churches, religious icons in some places, they're meaningless from a spiritual standpoint. Because worship is not focused on a locale or a building or even on icons. Furthermore, and this is an interesting thought, the one to be worshipped now has a new name. The Jews never referred to God as their Father in an endearing term sense. They called him in the earliest times El Shaddai. And then at the time of the law, when Moses saw God revealed to him in the burning bush, and he shared with Israel the name of God, it was Jehovah thereafter. Of course, the I Am, but Jehovah. The Father is now being revealed by his Son. I like what 19th century commentator Robert Govet had to say. Quote, "The wall of partition between Jew and Gentile is now thrown down. The Lord is seeking for true worship. Questions about the place of worship of much moment under the law are now of no importance. In our time, no one spot of the earth is holier than another. The reason is given in those words, 'Ye shall worship the Father.' This change in the revelation of our God introduces a change in the character of the worship." End quote. Look again at verse 22. Jesus says to the woman, "You worship what you do not know." What does he mean by this? It's important to understand that the Samaritans only accepted the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They rejected the prophets, and therefore they would not have known biblically about God calling King David and later Solomon to build the temple. They would have missed out on a whole bunch of truth about Jehovah God. That raises a question. Was the woman at the well worshiping the same God as the Jews? Well, perhaps so, but ignorantly. Isn't that what Paul implied to the men on Mars Hill? In Acts 17, 22 and 23, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" In contrast to the woman's worship, Jesus says in verse 22, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. God had promised that through Abraham's seed, the whole world would be blessed. Thus, salvation is through Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah." Jesus gets back to his point in verses 23 and 24. He says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now notice some of these phrases here, particularly, "God is spirit." He's not a material being confined to a certain place or even time. True worship of the Father is through his Son, Jesus Christ, who has come to reveal the Father, of course. But the Father cannot be represented. He's a spirit. Images, idols, they don't cut it. Nor is he represented merely by impersonal abstract concepts such as the Force. "May the Force be with you." You know, you've heard that before. Well, that's not an accurate description of God. "Only the Word became flesh and dwelt among us" adequately represents God. After telling the woman that God is spirit, Jesus says that the means of worshiping him then is spirit and truth. Thus, true worship is not in the Jewish sacrificial system, which was merely a shadow of things to come. True worship is not in ritualistic prayers or liturgies or form and function. It's not in pomp and circumstance. It's not in what some call high church. Nor is it in material sacrifices and offerings. You know, in some places of the Orient, for example, they leave food for the gods and goddesses only to be eaten up by the rats, which, ironically, some of them say are the gods and the goddesses. That's not true worship. Nor is true worship bowing to statues or images. It's not the taking of communion or attending Mass or even merely attending a church service. Now, we do come to church to worship God together. So coming to church can be an avenue of worship, but just coming to church doesn't mean you're worshiping. Barnhouse said, quote, "Love that rises up to God is true worship," end quote. As I said earlier, true worship of the Father is through his Son, Jesus Christ, who has come to reveal the Father. Thus, becoming regenerated as a child of God is a prerequisite for true worship of the Father. Another prerequisite is a heart that's submitted to the Holy Spirit, who enables true worship. What does it mean to worship in truth? Well, true worship is a heart that deals openly and honestly before God. The very thing that this woman is sidestepping in the scriptures, she does not want to deal with her sin. While believers, you folks, are spiritually enabled to worship God, true worship, nonetheless, can never come from a heart that is not in fellowship with the Lord because there's sin in life. When the heart is not yielded to the Holy Spirit, then true worship cannot happen. Worshiping God in truth is coming to him with a transparent heart of love and adoration. That's worship in truth. It's, "Lord, as your child, I bear my soul before you. Gaze upon me. Reveal my innermost being. But Lord, I'm sending up to you my heart of love, which is completely transparent before you, Lord." That's worship. It's having a soul that's just open and honest and has forsaken all known sin. Not only must worship be in truth, it must be in spirit. Now, I want you to think about this. I'm going to make an application from some other scriptures. The Bible describes our being as having three parts: body, soul, and spirit. Now, what would you think is the part of our tripartite being that is to take the lead in worship? Our spirit, of course. Our spirit is to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, and that should lead our worship. Worshiping God in spirit is your spirit leading your soul and then your body in that order. Think about that. Many Christians let their body lead their worship. Many Christians let their soul lead their worship. That means their worship is not in spirit. Instead, it's in body or soul. Now, let me try to illustrate this. What does body worship look like? Well, it's worship that's driven by the body in some way. There are probably lots of ways this could happen, but let me give you an example. I was in India in 2011, and I was with a Christian group at one point that used a form of cultural dance, for lack of a better word, in their church services. Now, it was not a sensual dance by any means, nor was it a charismatic hooting and hollering experience, with the exception of one or two people who got a little carried away at times. But let me try to describe it to you. The service would start by the pastor, who would come before the people, and he would lead the people in testimony time. And he would usually start by sharing a testimony, and he would invite others to share testimonies, and then they would break out into prayer. And over there, they all pray at the same time. To me, it was very confusing. I guess it's just their cultural way. Everybody prays out loud at the same time. I've seen this in more than one culture overseas. I'm not saying it's wrong, but to me, it's very confusing. I have a hard time focusing, but to them, it works, I guess. But then after that season of testimonies and prayer, a tribal drum would start up. But it was not a rock beat. It was not a sensual beat. It was simply a driving, monotonous beat to keep time for the dance, if you will. Now, the one thing that struck me about the drum beat was how mind-numbing it was. Upon commencement of that monotonous drum beat, several people would get up from their seat once they were supposedly led of the Lord, and they would come to the front of the auditorium, and they would start dancing in a large oval-shaped circle around the auditorium. Now, when I say dancing, again, I need to describe this to you. It was not sensual dancing in any stretch of the imagination. It looked more like an Indian tribal dance, if you know what I mean. I mean, they're just people kind of going around like this in a circle around the auditorium. A very slow, conservative dance of sorts, with a little bounce in their steps and sometimes clapping of hands or swaying of arms. To me, there was really nothing offensive about it, but it would go on for some time. Sometimes 10 minutes, sometimes 15, sometimes 20. I think one service it went for half an hour. But here was the problem with that body-led worship. By the time they sat down, it was time for the preaching. And I was one of the preachers. Do you think they were concentrating? No, they were quite tired. Yeah. And I got to tell you, if people of your age did that, it would be nap time. I say that tongue in cheek. But they were so worn out from their dance that several of them fell asleep during the message. Afterwards, I politely asked one of the leaders why they did this. He said, well, it's their cultural tradition for worshiping the Lord. And I thought to myself, because I wanted to be polite, but I thought to myself, this is a classic example of body-driven worship. And frankly, it accomplished nothing except to tire out many people and to excite a few that got carried away with it. Now, there weren't too many that did, a couple. Is that the proper way to worship God? I tend to think that's body-led worship. Now, there are other forms of body-led worship, but I just wanted to give that example. Then there's something called soul-driven worship. The soul, of course, is comprised of the mind, the will, and the emotions. So there could be something called intellectual soul worship, and that can come in various forms. One form might be formalistic and professional. It turns into a worship event that is highly liturgical and high and lofty. And it could be more like a professional music concert or dramatic production. Do you know it is possible to polish the Holy Spirit right out of a church service? And I've been in church services like that, that were very highly polished and professional, the best of music and drama. But the Holy Spirit wasn't there. It was intellectual worship, soul worship. Another form of this is the theological eloquence approach. The speaker challenges them philosophically or theologically, but he doesn't make any key applications, so people aren't prompted to change. It could be biblically accurate, but it's spiritually dead, for it appeals to the intellect, not to the spirit. There is a difference. What about emotional soul worship? It's not only the stuff of the charismatic movement, you know. Running around the building, speaking in tongues, susceptibility to healing services. You know, there are other things that go along with that. But are you aware that some fundamental Baptist churches have fallen prey to this? By a lot of hooting and hollering out of habit, or waving the white hanky during the church service and preach it, brother! And they do this out of habit rather than because the Spirit is working. Now, I have sensed the Spirit working numerous times in our church. In fact, I expect Him to work every Sunday, and I believe He does. But there's no hooting and hollering. Now, if you get excited and say amen now and then, that's fine. If it's led of the Spirit, but don't you dare do it out of habit. See what I'm saying? In some places, it just becomes a habit. You got to do that to have church. Well, that's not spirit-led. That's emotion-led. Another way this happens, emotional-led worship, is by using the preacher using excessive humor and telling lots of stories so that the people laugh and they cry. I even heard one preacher said, if you can make them laugh, you can make them cry, and that's a good thing in a sermon. Really? That sounds to me like emotion-led worship. Another form of emotional soul worship is an inordinate focus on music, regardless of the music style. It could be wild and crazy, or it could be most conservative. And I will say this, music is an important part of worship. But when the music dominates and appeals to the emotions, it works contrary to true spiritual worship. In fact, I've been in some church services where the concert was quite conservative, high church music, you might call it, but it was still a concert that entertained, and it dominated the service. Regardless of the style, this is emotion-led worship rather than music that resonates with the spiritual aspect of our being. We need to be sure that our music is spirit-led and not soul-led or emotion-led, and that it doesn't dominate the service. Now I have an important question. Should body and soul be involved in our worship? Yes, absolutely. But they should not be leading the charge. This is important to get. God is grieved, I think, by body-led worship. He is grieved by soul worship because they always result in deviant forms of worship. Now, please understand that I just asked the question, should our body and soul be involved in worship? And some of you might have the tendency to answer, though you answered correctly because you knew where I was going with this, but you might have the tendency to answer by the way you think, no, it should not. Be careful. If you study the scriptures, David did dance. It wasn't sensual at all. He was praising the Lord. Miriam at times led the women in a dance of praise to the Lord. It wasn't sensual at all. We shy away from things like that in modern culture, probably because we're so sophisticated, and also because we're so overreactionary to the charismatic movement. You know, you can overreact so much that you lead the Holy Spirit right out of your church services. So please don't ever think that body and soul should never be involved in worship. That's not the correct way of thinking. The correct way of thinking is yes, they should, but they should never lead the charge. And I've just given you illustrations of how they can lead the charge. The only true worship that pleases God is that which comes from the spirit of man in communion with the spirit of God. Proper worship, therefore, originates in your spirit and then moves out to your soul and your body. It doesn't begin with the body and move backwards. It doesn't begin with the soul and move backwards. It begins with the spirit and moves outward. That's critical to get. And when that's the order, true worship is taking place and God is pleased. This is quite an instructive lesson that Jesus gives to the Samaritan woman. How does she respond? Well, guess what? She changes the subject yet again. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, at least I give the woman this. She does have a hungry heart. She wants to know the truth. Now, there was a Samaritan tradition that the prophet predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy 18 would be the one who would teach people all things, and he would clear up any confusion about religion. Little does this woman know to whom she's speaking. Look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Oh man, what did that do to her? Final statement, I think, of Jesus is what turns her heart toward him. She's greatly impacted by Christ's claim. Now notice what she does, verse 28. The woman left her water pot. Did you catch that little phrase? Man, she is consumed with the thought that she's just met the Messiah. You don't leave your water pot. But she does, because she's in another frame of mind. I've just met the Messiah. And she went her way into the city, and she said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Now, the passage doesn't explicitly say that she becomes a believer, but I think it's implied. She goes into the city, she tells others about this man who appears to be the Messiah. Meanwhile, the disciples have returned, and they have a conversation with Jesus while the woman is in the city. Now, I want to read verses 31 to 38 to you, if you could find that. Look at verse 31. "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" Oh, if we would only have that attitude. Verse 35, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." Since Christ's comments are not directed at the woman, but rather to the disciples in this case, I'm going to change the question here. How does Jesus impact the disciples? Because it's all about impacting somebody in this text. Number 5. He evidences spiritual vision. Last week we learned from verse 4 that Jesus needed to go through Samaria because he was following a divine opportunity. He sensed by the Holy Spirit's leading that someone needed spiritual life in Samaria. And sure enough, he meets the woman at the well. She has a great spiritual need. Incidentally, where are the disciples? They're in Sychar getting lunch. Now there's nothing wrong with eating. We must all do that to sustain life. But the purpose of these next few verses is to point out that in their focus on physical food, the disciples miss the spiritual opportunities. Jesus, on the other hand, seizes those opportunities because he has spiritual vision. Here we find the disciples pressing Jesus to eat. Surely he must be hungry. They've been traveling all morning and it's now long past noon. He says to them in verse 32, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." The disciples, who at this point are very temporally focused, they ask, "Did anyone bring him food to eat?" Jesus clarifies in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In other words, "Men, I do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." There's much more important things than physical food. What is it that drives you? Physical food or spiritual food? Physical rest or spiritual rest? Physical comforts or spiritual opportunities? There's something here in verse number 35 that we must not miss. Let me read the verse. "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" This is Jesus asking his disciples. "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Now think with me. While the disciples are eating together with Jesus, the woman has climbed the hill back into town. She immediately tells the men of the city about her encounter with Christ. "Come, see a man which told me everything about my life. This could be the Christ." They join her. They come back down the hillside toward the well. Jesus apparently is looking toward the mountain. The disciples must have their backs to the mountain at this point, looking at Jesus. When he sees the men of the city pouring down the mountainside, he says to his disciples, "Men, you must think there are still 4 months until harvest." Because seasonally speaking, that was probably the case. "But lift up your eyes," and maybe he points. "Look up there. The fields are white unto harvest." The disciples turn. They see the men of the city in their flowing white robes coming down the mountainside across the field to Jesus. And they get the analogy. Here's what he means. Disciples, get your eyes refocused on the field. Look there. Here come men from the city wanting to find the Messiah. The fields are white. Of course, the harvest of which he speaks is not a physical grain harvest. It is a spiritual harvest. But his disciples, as we tend to be sometimes, are temporally focused. But now they see Jesus is not referring to physical food, it's spiritual food. He needed to go through Samaria so he could meet people. What do you see when you look around in the world? The temporal or the eternal? Headaches, frustration, traffic, or people? People who need the Lord. You know, sowing seed is labor intensive. It's difficult work, especially because you cannot see the product of the labor. You have to trust that there will be a product. It requires tremendous patience. And sometimes when you're doing spiritual sowing of seed, great endurance under persecution is required. Sowing requires our willingness to go and share the gospel, knowing full well that the person to whom we are witnessing may not believe on Jesus Christ right then and there. They might never believe. I read a recent statistic that it takes on average 8 times for a person to hear the gospel before they believe. Look at verse 38. Jesus said, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Of course, he's the one that's been laboring and now they're going to enter into the laboring. Sometimes we reap even though we haven't sown in a particular person's life. Others have sowed the seed. We're just privileged to enter into the labors and reap the harvest. Look at verse 36. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Folks, this is eternal fruit. Both sower and reaper share in the dividends. They rejoice together. Amen. We're rewarded not merely when a person believes on Jesus, but also when we're faithful to give out the gospel. That's what this is saying. Even if someone else reaps the harvest, the person believes when they're talking, you still share in the harvest, in the reward. According to verse 37, it typically takes a sower and a reaper, two different parties. Let me ask you a question as we come to the conclusion of the message here. How many of you believed on Jesus the first time you ever heard about him? One person out of this whole room. Now here's an important note. Cooperation in sowing and reaping makes it impossible for any person to receive the credit or get the glory for someone being saved. The glory is given to God alone. Now, there's only one person in this whole room who said he heard the gospel the first time and believed. That's wonderful, but that's not typically the way it happens. I said earlier, it typically takes an average of 8 times hearing before a person saves, if they're saved. Well, if that's the case, that means typically there are different people involved. Maybe over a span of time. Maybe in different geographical locations. God's good at putting all that together. But the point is, no one person gets the credit. God gets the glory. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and following? I planted, Apollos watered. It's God who gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we're laborers together with God. That's a glorious concept. You know what else is a neat thought? Is that Jesus said the fields are already white to harvest. Jesus said so. That means some people are ready to be saved, literally, right now. How many? We don't know. Who are they? We don't know. We must simply believe God when he says this, so that we go out with a harvesting mentality. When someone is rude to you for sharing the gospel, your attitude ought to be, well, that's okay, that one just wasn't ready for harvest. But I sowed the seed. Someone else must be ready for the harvest because Jesus said there are people ready for harvest. And just trust God to give the increase. The problem is that so often we don't have that attitude because we really don't believe that the fields are white already to harvest. We get discouraged. We get defeated in our witness because we don't believe the promise of Christ. Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous. It's the laborers who are few. There are plenty of people ready to be saved, but so few are ready and willing to share the gospel. Maybe out of fear, maybe out of busyness. Both are driven by unbelief. And that's the problem with the disciples here. They are temporally driven. Jesus is spiritually focused. Look at verse 34. He said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And as a direct result of his spiritual focus, many people believed on him for eternal life in Samaria. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word. These men coming down the mountainside into the field to meet Jesus, many of them believed, along with the woman presumably. In closing, I wonder, are you focused on spiritual matters or is your focus merely temporal? You care about the food of life. That's your focus, physical things. But you don't focus on spiritual food. It's important for us to have spiritual worship and spiritual vision. Let's bow in prayer.